Good morning. I'm up here this morning because, as I'm sure everybody knows, that Derlin and family took Joseph to Kansas to start school, and he mentioned to me they may be in way late if I would preach for him. And so I said I'd be glad to do that. He got in time to get up a great lesson this morning, but I just see he's falling asleep. He's not. It's Elaine that's falling. I'll make sure I keep him up this way. I'm going to read now from Acts chapter 2, but I'm not going to read the Acts chapter 2 section that we hear most of the time. This is at the end of the chapter, as Luke is going to describe these early Christians. Most of the time we're reading about how they became a Christian, but this is what becoming a Christian and how it changed their lives. Chapter 2 of Acts, beginning with 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to them, to their number daily, those that were being saved. What I'm going to do here this morning, The Power of a Changed Life is the title of this sermon. And the basis of it is mainly going to come from what Derlin read from Mark chapter 5. And then I'm going to kind of close out by talking a little bit about this changed life on the part of these early Christians. You recognize this miracle, I'm sure, if you've ever heard this miracle just a single time or read it a single time, you'll remember, because it's a strange one, isn't it? And because it's strange, it is unforgettable. It's usually dubbed the Gadarene demoniac, as I'll kind of briefly talk about later on. We don't even know if that's necessarily appropriate, because exactly where this took place, we don't know for absolute surety. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but we know the general area. But exactly was it Gadarene or Gadara? Well, we'll find out later on. It's one of the many questions that arises as we study this miracle, and I'm going to ignore most of them. This is the sort of thing that to deal with all the problems, the details that arise for a Bible class, and then you'll probably take two Bible classes on that. And this is for sermon material here. But the meat of really what I want to talk about is really kind of contained, as we get to it there, in the effect of this man's changed life, verses 19 and 20 of Mark chapter 5. Now this a story of the Gadarene demoniac, and we'll call him that, is found in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Every one of them have this. An interesting thing, I never noticed this before. As I started looking at it, I got one of these Harmony of the Gospels where they have them side by side. Did you know that Mark's Gospel spends more time on this? 20 verses that Derlin read, 20 verses. And the other two synoptics don't spend that much time really on this. Luke is fairly close, but Matthew hardly any at all. Now, what strikes me as strange about that is I'm sure that kind of all of us are aware of the fact that Mark is not only the shortest of the Gospels, it's the shortest by a whole lot, as a matter of fact. It's about 8,000 fewer words than Luke, and Luke's is the longest, so that just gives you kind of a feel for that. But what Mark adds that he emphasizes that's not so much emphasized in like Luke is the power of this Gadarene demoniac. Those verses that talk about the chains. Let me just kind of look at a few of those verses there that he talks about here. Let's see. It would help if I got to Mark's gospel. That would help a whole lot, wouldn't it? Okay. All right. This section here, beginning with kind of the end of 3, they couldn't bind him. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Those things there. And what I got to thinking about, for what it's worth, Marx has sometimes been called the Jesus is the man of action, whereas now this is just emphasis we're talking about. It's not a matter that you don't find one in the other and that kind of thing. And Jesus is more the teacher in the other three. Here he's more the man of action, and he's a man that has this great power to be able to work these miracles. And just maybe that he's emphasizing the strength of the man more so, this demoniac, than the others are, to emphasize the power of Jesus in being able to heal this man. Just a thought there. Real quickly about demonology here. Books have been written about it, demon possession. People ask whether we have it today and ask things like that. Let me just mention this very briefly in regard to the issue. Today, it seems strange to us, and people try to say that, well, Jesus was just accommodating himself to what people believed back then. These people were just insane and all of that. Now, I don't buy that from a biblical perspective because of this. If we stop and we think about the fact that Jesus came to this earth, among the things that he did when he came to this earth was that he showed his power over satanic forces and these supernatural evil powers. A couple of weeks ago, Derlin mentioned that passage from Colossians chapter 2 about in the cross, he's triumphing over these. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. These supernatural forces of evil, the devil and demons and evil spirits, Jesus, during his incarnation, while he's on earth, is showing his power over them. They are very, very real. Now, whether or not God still allows something like that, I don't know. This I do know, that they really begin to crop up in the intertestamental period. You really begin a little bit of that in the Old Testament. Evil spirit comes upon Saul, but they really begin to crop up not only here in Palestine, but how this whole area of what they call the ancient Near East in Egypt and Mesopotamia, where Abraham came from, and all of that. So maybe God is allowing something like that to really spread and be dominant during this period of time of the incarnation, so that his son can show his power over these evil forces, which he triumphs ultimately and in the cross. So there's my ideas there. He asked him, what's your name? And he said, Legion. A Roman legion was from 3,000 to 6,000. It somewhat varied. And that's a way of saying there's a whole lot of them. He's just absolutely, his life is absolutely consumed by, conquered by these demons. And here's an interesting thing. And this isn't the only place where you find this. These demons know the name of Jesus. They make that confession. And this isn't the only place where they, where they do that. There are other places. I know over in Mark chapter 5, the very first, Mark chapter 2, rather, the very first miracle Jesus works in Mark is a demon possession in a synagogue in Capernaum. And they are going to say, I know you, who you are, Holy One of God. Hear the same thing. They know who Jesus is. And it's kind of an interesting thing that in Mark's gospel, it takes him to the 8th chapter to realize who Jesus is, but the demons know that right away. Every time, what does James say in James 2:19? The demons believe and shudder. Now, I'm not saying that so much of a kind of a put down of the disciples. Why didn't they know it sooner here, which is something that Mark kind of emphasizes. They're not real sharp on realizing who he is. But this is a conflict between spiritual forces of evil, and over here is Jesus, God in the form of human flesh. The conflicts that our Lord has from the moment he's born in Herod and the slaughter of the innocents and then the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin and all of that, those are small potatoes. The real conflict is the conflict here against Jesus, the Son of God, who's taken on human form, and over here with the spiritual forces of evil. They know who he is, and he knows who they are. Now, two things I'm going to emphasize here in this lesson. The first is going to be the changed nature of this man's life after the departure here of these evil spirits. And then the aftermath of the changed life and what he does as a result of the fact that he is now a changed man. Did you know that Mark, in his very brief, real brief narrative in regard to this, he doesn't even mention those last two verses, 19 and 20, which I asked, and Derlin did that, to kind of read with a bit of emphasis there about what Jesus tells him to do, about what great things God has done for you. And then verse 20, what he goes out and does in regard to that throughout an area that we're going to talk about, Decapolis, later on. I want to talk about those effects there. First of all, what's he doing there? He doesn't have any clothes on. He's living among the tombs, which is to say he's living in isolation out there. He's withdrawn. He's an outcast and all that. He's shackled in chains, and sometimes he's so strong, and this is something, again, that Mark is emphasizing, he breaks those chains. He even inflicts pain on himself by cutting himself with stones. Now, this is the condition of this man, and then after these evil spirits leave him and go into the swine, he's going to be there now. He is calm. He's got his clothes on, and he's in his right mind. Now that's what Scripture says. He goes from that, a wild man, to this man who now has his clothes on and he's in his right mind. What an incredible, incredible change that was. Now, our Lord came into the world here to do more than to make it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. He came here to change people. He was in the change business. As a matter of fact, the forgiveness of sins that we receive for our past sins is that we might begin to become changed people. And it's not going to make any difference in the world if we are forgiven of those past sins when we respond and we repent and are baptized, if we do not, during the time that we spend on this earth, become changed people, then all of that is to no avail. Jesus is not just in the forgiveness of sins business. He is in the change business, the business of transforming lives. And what an incredible example now this Gadarene demoniac is of that change, from what he was to what he had now become. And it is that precisely, the change, that is why he's got to go out and to tell people about that. Now, there were times already in regard to our Lord that He was already changing people while he was on the earth. And before He ever went to the cross, and the power of the cross and all of that coming of the Holy Spirit begins to change us. But He's already has changed people. Zacchaeus is a really good example, is he not? I mean, here's this man that is willing to be a tax collector. And a tax collector meant a traitor to your own race and to your own people, your own religion. And he's willing to do that because Luke says in 19, where he's the only one who tells that story, he says he's wealthy. I mean, there was money in it. This is a man of greed, I can guarantee you that. Now, Jesus says that grip, that greed, that the love of money can have over you, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But when his disciples begin to question him, who then can be saved? And he said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now what I think the Lord is saying is something that's kind of acted out here in Luke 19. That God can come into somebody's life and break those shackles, kind of like those shackles were broken by the demoniac. Just break those shackles of greed and covetousness. And boy, does that sure happen in the case of Zacchaeus there. Jesus goes into his home. People are murmuring about that. Half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, I'll return it four times. His change, the demoniac's change, these are immediate. And sometimes the change that God works in somebody's life is really immediate. And there always are going to be some things that are kind of immediate. You know, we'll start praying. We'll start reading the Bible. We start going to church. In my case, there were some habits that I stopped, like the beer drinking. I even started treating people better. I was more considerate of people than I had been. And already I would begin, and people would notice that about me. Well, what am I doing here? What's Tommy doing? That's what I was called back in those days. But the real change that Christ brings in our life is something that goes much, much deeper than some of these outward things that people may note right away. As a matter of fact, what he does is called in Scripture a metamorphosis. Now, you can't read that in the English language. It's a transformation, but it's metamorpho in the Greek. Now, it occurs three places. Now, one of them is something I preached on a couple of weeks ago. I didn't mention this word, but Jesus' change on transfiguration, that word transfigure, is the word that we get metamorphosis from. Jesus' countenance will change, his clothes will change, and all of that. But it's found in Romans 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed, metamorpho. A transformation, we recognize it from biology, right? That you can have in the amphibian worlds, you can have a tadpole that's transformed into a frog, but frogs are ugly. So why don't we go to the caterpillar as transformed into the what? The beautiful butterfly. That's right, the beautiful. That's the kind of transformation the Lord works in our life. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 is another place where it is found. There's three places, transfiguration and Romans 12:2. By the way, the first part of that, anytime I read it, I have to think about this. Phillips, who was one of the first to make a modern speech translation, when I met Elaine, she was using a Phillips. And it says, rather than don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, it says, don't let the world fit you into its mold. And she loved that. And I couldn't count
the amount of time she told one of our kids, don't let the world fit you into its mold. And when they'd come down from college and they'd leave back, Elaine would give them that little thing before, yeah, mother, and they would complete it there. But 2 Corinthians 3 and 18 is the other place that metamorpho is used. And I've got to, because this is one of my favorites. Matter of fact, about a year ago, Elaine and I were fooling around in an antique shop, and I found a coffee cup, and I got it for a buck, that said on it, "Day by day, we are being transformed to look like Him." That's the word metamorpho. And here's where that comes from, 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. "And we, with unveiled faces, all reflect," I don't have time to explain all that to you, but the latter part of this, "the Lord's glory, we are being transformed," there's that word for metamorphosis, "into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord," so who is Spirit. And you see, this is a gradual thing here as we behold Jesus, as our thoughts and our minds are filled with the Lord and the life that He lived here on earth. And this gradual change takes place in our life. Here's a contemporary English version. The latter part of that it mentions the Spirit. I find myself reciting, if I want a modern speech translation, and there are some good ones, and they are legion. They're all over the place. But this is a really good one. "As the Lord's Spirit," see, you're beholding, "as the Lord's Spirit makes us more and more like our glorious Lord." So we are people who read Scripture, we think about Jesus, we reflect on Jesus, and the Holy Spirit then works this transformation in our lives. And by the way, that's not a forced kind of paraphrase in doing it like that, because the Holy Spirit is mentioned 6 times in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now about the swine, you're wondering about that, right? All right. You know what people have often done? I need to say this because I'm going to talk about what he does now after this change. People have said, well, you know what? What we got here is these Jews that have been raising swine, and they're not supposed to raise swine. Now, wherever this was, all of these possibilities here, and if you look at Mark chapter 5, look at the bottom there. It says about Gadarenes, Gergesenes, and Gerasenes is in the text. All of them are in this basic area called the Decapolis. The important thing, it's all east of the Jordan River. It's all east of Galilee. And we are dealing here, Josephus would be one documentation of this. This is where mostly Gentiles live. Probably the people raising swine are not Jews, that they would be Gentiles. And for that reason, one commentator refers to him as the first apostle to the Gentiles, because he goes into Decapolis there in verse 20, which is the area where these places, these cities were. And if you look at a map, you'll see Decapolis over here to the east, and you see Gadara question mark, and then you see others, and they'll put a question mark, because they're not for sure where these things were located here. And probably you have words that are very similar, and a copyist mistake or something like that. But the important thing is, this: we're talking really here about a Gentile area, and he wants to go and tell them all about what Jesus has done. Jesus actually tells him, do you notice there in verse 19, he says, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has mercy on you." We can sure do that, can't we? "But the man went away," so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. So he doesn't actually go home. he instead goes out here and tells all of these people. Now, why didn't he want to? Why didn't he want to go home? Why didn't we stay home? Whatever people have conjectured different things, they are so angry at Jesus that the possibility that for him to stay in this country, they connect him with Jesus because Jesus' healing of him is what ended up with these swine and losing all of these swine. Here, what does it say about 3,000 of them that they lost? And they likely too want Jesus out of there. It's not just a financial thing, but again, people, whether we're talking about Gentiles or whatever, they believe you had good spirits and you had evil spirits, and this has to be an evil spirit if he's the one that has cost us the 3,000 pigs or whatever. But he doesn't do it. Instead, he goes into this area and begins to tell people about what the Lord had done. Decapolis means deca, means 10, and polis is Greek for cities. 10 cities that make up this. So we're talking about a large area, and he's going out there and telling them what the Lord has done for him. Jesus didn't tell him to do that. Can you think of anything great somebody did in the Gospels that they were not told to do, and yet the Lord was so impressed by it that he says, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be spoken of as a memorial unto her. You know what I'm talking about? That's Mary, isn't it? Did Jesus tell Mary to break that alabaster cruse of ointment and to pour that all over him and all that? Did he tell him? He did not. And yet he praised this. One of his great praises during his earthly ministry here. He goes, he's got to talk about it. Wonderful thing that's been done to him. He's got to tell people about this. Now, right away, when we become a Christian, before even some of this wonderful transformation begins to really take hold, and by the way, now, as I told you, it's a gradual thing. There have been so many times in my life where it seems like, oh, I'm not making any headway whatsoever. And it's then when I remember the words of Churchill, right? Never, never, never give up. One thing that I can do, some of these virtues here that I want so much and want quickly are not yet there, but I'm telling you something I can do. I can keep on keeping on. I can persevere. I can keep on beholding the Lord. Perseverance, something that Derlin talked about this morning in regard to the area of persecution here. But right away, I've got so many things to be grateful for, to tell others about. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit that I have now in my life to help me in this this struggle to become more and more like the Lord. I've got a high priest that ever lives to make intercession for me. I can go to him in prayer, access to the throne of God. I've got the church, I've got these people of like minds that are part of my spiritual family that can help me and encourage me and be examples to me. And I have got the hope. Now expectation, the anticipation of spending eternity with the Lord. Now I'm sure I haven't covered everything there, but you can understand why. Will you not tell it today that we can be like this demoniac? Let me just real quickly here from Acts chapter 2. I wanted to take note of something here. I've already kind of introduced it, but when we think about Acts, we think about the proclamation of the doctrine and the working of the miracles that brought about this growth. It's more than that. Luke wants us to know how they lived, so unselfishly how they lived, how full of praise for God and all, and they gained, this is remarkable, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Why? Because of the way they were living, the changed lives, and that's followed by the Lord added to the number daily those that were being saved, and the apostles. It wasn't just what they preached, it wasn't just the doctrine, it wasn't just the miracles. But you remember in chapter 4 when they're brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, when the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John and realized so-and-so, they saw their courage, a great Christian virtue. They're amazed by that. Were they aware of the fact that these disciples, about 2 months earlier, had locked doors and were terrified of them, and now they're coming and they've changed so very much here? I suspect that I had a lot to do with this. But they're impressed. They're amazed by their courage. They are changed men. When you've got the doctrine, the proclamation, when it comes with the changed life, that's when it really has a power. Quick life here. Quick story about a life here. Somebody that was several years behind me in Preston Road School of Preaching here, didn't know him very well, but we were all given at one time an opportunity, and it wasn't all at once. It was different times to get up and tell a little bit about how we came to the Lord, or how we were raised or whatever in chapel services. And he got up there, and he was not raised in the church. He wasn't raised in any church. But he started reading the Bible, and there was somebody that he worked with that was a member of the Church of Christ, and he wanted to start studying with him, and so they did study together. And he said, you know, I had been reading about Jesus in the Gospels for a number of months, and he said, you know, I was impressed by what he taught me because he went to Scripture, but he just didn't. I'd worked with him a good while, and he just didn't live like Jesus. And so this man had no effect on him. He said, I don't remember, a year, 2 years later, whatever it was, he ran into somebody else, and I don't even remember whether it was in work or whatever, but somebody that he came to know, and he was a member of the church, and he taught him, but he lived it. He said he lived what I read about Jesus in the Gospels, and that brought about the change in his own life. We're going to be singing a song here about there is a balm in Gilead. I noticed another song, Robert, about prayer had the balm of Gilead. This is a great African-American spiritual. I love it. I heard it the first time done by a high school choir when I was in high school. And boy, I've never forgotten it. But there's a great line in there. If you cannot sing like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, then tell the love of Jesus and say he died for all. Great things that Jesus has done for us. We extend the invitation if you need to come.